kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Rome was a proud city, proud of its intelligence, proud of its schools, proud of its power. And the gospel that Paul's going to preach came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of one of the little, matter of fact, one of the smallest nations Rome had conquered. The Christians in Paul's day were not among the elite of society. They were common people. In fact, many, if not most of them, were slaves. Why would Rome listen to them? Rome had known many great philosophers and many great philosophies. Why pay attention to a fable about a Jew who was claimed arose from the dead? Christians looked on each other as brothers and sisters, all one in Christ, which went against the grain of Roman pride and dignity that had all the different ranks of society and the hierarchies of government. To think of a little, at least he's thought to be small, to think of a little Jewish tent maker going to Rome to preach such a message is almost humorous, ridiculous. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He had confidence in his message. And he gave us several reasons that explain why he was not ashamed. Let's read our text, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, which we're going to present as Paul's thesis statement, the statement that he will discuss in all of the book. Let's think about what he said just previously. He has said that he was guided in life by three things: a divine direction in life, an unselfish interest in others, and a compulsion to meet his responsibilities. Why was he so compelled? Why did he say in verse 14 and 15, "For I am a debtor, both to the Jews and the Greeks, so as much as in me is, I'm ready, eager, to preach the gospel also to you that are in Rome." He gives the reason in our thesis statement. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He gave two reasons why he would not be ashamed of the gospel. One was the power of the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word translated dynamite is the word dunamis. Translated power is the word dunamis, from which our word dynamite, dynamo, and dynamic are rooted. They're all rooted in this word. I don't like to talk about the gospel being dynamite because its primary purpose is not to blow things to smithereens. I like to talk about the gospel being the dynamic of God, the dynamo of God, where God's power is and from which God's power is produced. I think we need to understand that this word is used over and over and over again in the book of Romans. It's found in Romans 1, verse 4, where Paul speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead by the power of God, or declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. It's found in Romans 1, in verse 20, when he talks about the visible things of this creation make known the invisible things of God. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul talks about the word of the cross being the power of God unto salvation. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1 says the same thing. In 2 verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about them having the power of the Holy Spirit, that the power might not be of them but of God. In chapter 4, verse 20, of 1 Corinthians, he says the kingdom of God comes with power. Over and over again throughout all the Bible, you'll find other scriptures in your workbook where the power of God is found. One of my favorites is Philippians 3, verse 10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Not just that he was raised from the dead. That's good news. But that is powerful for our lives. Then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, he said, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. All of God's power that saves man is found in the gospel of Christ. Therefore, we will not be ashamed of it. By the way, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that's a figure of speech in English, which puts it in a negative sense to state the positive stronger than the positive would. Paul could have said, I'm proud of the gospel, and that'd been a good statement. But when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he not only said he was proud of it, he said there was nothing in all the world that would cause him to back up or back down or back away from the gospel of Christ. He was proud of it. Then he said he's not ashamed of the gospel because of the righteousness of the gospel, the righteousness that it reveals. This word righteousness is found in some form over 60 times in the book of Romans. Many times it will be righteousness, other times it will be right or justification or other words. But this word in the original language is found over 60 times in Romans. As you read through Romans, why don't you start marking on a pad the time that you see righteous or righteousness and see if you can find the over 60 times that the book mentions this. It's bound to be the emphasis, isn't it? If over 60 times the word righteousness is found in the book of Romans, 16 chapters, then it has to be a thing that I must pay close and careful attention to. It's at the heart of the book. The righteousness of God, Paul said, is revealed in the gospel. As he writes the book of Romans, he will show the righteous character of God revealed in the way that he punishes sin. Not just the sinner, but punishes sin itself. He will show that the righteousness of God is seen in the cross of Christ, in the death of Jesus. And he will say the righteousness of God is seen in the resurrection of Christ. Now all of that makes salvation possible to the believing sinner. Because God is righteous, because God has made his righteousness available to man, salvation is possible to the believing sinner. I think we need sometime today, tomorrow, or soon, to just sit down with Romans 1 verse 16 and contemplate for a long, long time what it says. I've done that. And in doing that, I think I've found seven. So there are at least seven elements to Paul's gospel as he outlines it here, as he introduces it here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. There's first of all its source. What is the source of the gospel? It's God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel didn't come from the 12 apostles. It didn't come from Paul. It definitely doesn't come from any preacher today. The apostles and Paul and preachers today may proclaim the gospel, but they're not the source of the gospel. They can't give you the gospel. All they can do is tell you what the gospel says. It originated in God. It is divine. Therefore, in a sense, the gospel is eternal, isn't it? Before God ever created heaven and earth, before he ever said light be and light had no choice but being, the gospel was in his mind. He knew what he was going to do to save fallen man before man ever fell. That's the magnificent character of God of knowing everything from the beginning to the end. The source of the gospel is God. The second thing that Paul says about the gospel is the nature of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's difficult to believe sometimes since it's so simple to understand. Since it seems to be so harmless, and it is harmless, that it is the power of God unto salvation. It wasn't seen that way by anybody in the world but Christians in the first century. And it's not seen that way by anybody but Christians in this century or any century that will follow this one. The gospel was to the Jews a stumbling block, because it smote their religious pride and told them that it was not their position or their prestige or their practice that made them acceptable to God. And therefore they stumbled over the gospel. The gospel was to the Greeks foolishness. And it was foolishness to them because of the fact that they gloried in their intelligence. They gloried in their education. And therefore it was a stumbling block to them because it destroyed their trust in human wisdom. Today, in talking to people about the gospel or things of the gospel, sometimes they say, that just doesn't make sense. That's not common sense. What they're saying is, that doesn't agree with me. That doesn't agree with my wisdom. So they put their wisdom ahead of God's wisdom. And so when we talk about a crucified Savior and having to die to self and become poor in spirit to possess the kingdom, that's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense at all. The gospel of the Greeks was foolishness because of their wisdom. The gospel was the Romans' weakness because of their imperial might. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That didn't make sense. Because our legion, the Romans would say, has marched from one end of the world to the other. We've conquered the world. We are the ones with power. But where's Rome today? I was in the city of Rome a number of years ago, and all I saw, the Rome they boasted of, was ruins. And then that same day, I went and worshiped with the eternal kingdom of God. You see, the gospel, without last any power of man, that's its nature. What's the purpose of the gospel? That's the third thing Paul says about his gospel. The purpose of the gospel is singular. It may do many things as a result of this, but there's only one purpose of the gospel, salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The basic meaning of the word translated salvation is deliverance. God wants to deliver man. As Israel was captive in Egypt for all those hundreds of years, God's heart beat to bring them out of Egypt and to deliver them into the promised land. The Romans had always applied this word translated here salvation, to national deliverance by their great heroes. And when they came home having conquered the world or part of the world, they would be praised of having delivered those people into the benevolent hand of Rome. The gospel delivers sinners from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. That's what salvation is. If men and women are to be saved, listen to this carefully. If men and women are to be saved, it must be through their faith in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. That's the only way man is saved. There's a song that says, where sin is gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. And that's the fourth thing Paul said about the gospel. What's its scope? What is the scope of the gospel? It's found in one word, everyone. This is no exclusive message. The reason it's no exclusive message only to a select group of people is because all men need to be saved. That's why Jesus said as he left the earth in Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The gospel is for all. It's for you. It's for me. It's for everybody. He says this gospel is God's power and salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That phrase, the Jew first, does not suggest that they're any better than the Gentiles. This simply states historical fact. It went to the Jew first. It also states the purpose of God. God had made his promise to the Jews. It included the Gentiles. But he'd made his Old Testament promises to the Jews, and so it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to the Jews. What did they do? They rejected it. They turned away from it. So Paul said he turned to the Gentiles. There is no nationalism. There is no color line in Christianity. It's for black and white and yellow and brown. It's for smart and dumb and educated and uneducated. It's for man and woman. It's for boy and girl. It's for everybody. Paul said in Galatians 3:26-29, that we have become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were raised to walk with him, did put on Christ, and therefore there is no more Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. We're all one new man in Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful gospel Jesus preached in Mark 16, 15, and 16. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not believed in Jesus and been baptized, get in touch with some gospel preacher. Let him tell you about Jesus. Let him immerse you into Christ so you can be saved. And then as Isaiah said, you can run up the mountain of God and into the arms of God to be taught His word and His law. The fifth thing that Paul says about the gospel of Christ is its requirement. What is the requirement of the gospel? In one word, believe. Believe. It is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. The word translated believe and faith means to trust, to rely, to commit oneself to totally. I said earlier, and I'll probably say it again before we're through, that my favorite homespun definition of faith or belief is to put your full weight down on. It's more than mere knowledge. It's more than mental assent. It is to put one's total reliance on that thing. Years ago, I was holding a gospel meeting in the state of Wisconsin, and the lake had just begun to thaw. But they'd been ice skating on it all year long. And everybody but me believed that they could skate on that ice. And they didn't weigh as much as I did, so they could. Finally, they talked me onto the ice. And I sunk. I broke the ice, and I got cold in the water. I put my full weight down on the ice, but it was not full weight put down on the ball. I know that's not a word. I'm making a point. God says you've got to believe. You've got to put your full weight down on me, and then you can be saved. God does not ask men to behave in order to be saved. He asks them to believe in order to be saved. The next thing that Paul says about the gospel is its efficiency. What is the efficiency of the gospel? It reveals the righteousness of God. That's how efficient it is. That's what it's efficient to do. The righteousness of God, that word is found, I think, some seven times in this book. A reading and study of these texts reveal that this phrase, the righteousness of God, is really practically equivalent to saying, this is God's way of justifying the ungodly. This is God's method for liberating His love and magnifying His law. In effect, although it's not a translation, an explanation, it is God's righteousness, God's justification. We need to stop here for just a minute and pause and think about something. God cannot be unrighteous. It is impossible for God to be unrighteous. I've heard people say, for instance, you better hope when you get to heaven you get mercy, not judgment. You'll get mercy, but let me guarantee you, God will be just. You'll receive the justice that is due you. It's either due you because of your practice, your works, or it's due you because of your faith and trust in Christ. I'm saved in the name of Jesus. And when Jesus died, we'll study in Romans 3 when we get there, when Jesus died, His blood made it possible for God to be both just and the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus. It's God's justice that I'm trusting in when I stand before Him in the final day. And I've got a right to, because I've looked on the old rugged cross and believed in Jesus. That's the efficiency of the gospel. It brings to me a revelation, not only that God is righteous in His character, but that God is righteous in His forgiveness of me, in His acceptance of me, and His ownership of me as His son. Then Paul talked about, last of all, the outcome of that gospel. And what is the outcome of the gospel? It's life. It's life. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that phrase is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, which must be a very important passage because it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Here in Romans 1 verse 17 and Galatians 3 verse 11 and Hebrews 10 verse 38. Each time to magnify the fact that God has given us sufficient revelation and sufficient help to be saved because we believe and to live because we believe. You see, it's life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. One version says, to have it more abundantly in John chapter 10. Jesus came so that you and I might have life. Life now, life tomorrow, and life through an eternal day, which doesn't have tomorrow to follow it or yesterday to precede it. We have that kind of life. Now this life, he says, is from faith. That is on this basis of faith. It's a little original word, eke, which you can see in, as you leave a room in the sign exit. And it's used for the cause by which the act expressed is aided, sustained, and effected. Where does salvation begin? It begins in faith. It begins in the simple act of trust. Have you ever watched a little child with his or her father or mother? They might be scared with the mother and father not there, but with the mother and father there, they're not frightened. My father was a big man, powerful man, mentally, spiritually, physically, but particularly physically. I was a scared little kid. I was a coward growing up, but I don't ever remember being afraid holding my father's hand. Wherever I was, the fact that he was there and I had a hold of his hand removed all fear. There's where salvation comes from. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the basic thing children do is they trust, they rely, they believe in their Father. Salvation is from that kind of trust, from that kind of faith. But it's not only from faith. Paul says it's unto faith. Now that's a word that denotes the limit reached, implying the purpose. You see, you're never beyond faith. Faith is the requirement. It's the requirement to start the journey, it's the requirement to continue the journey, and it's the requirement to end the journey. This salvation that is based on faith, that salvation is perfected in faith. It begins in faith, it continues in faith, it grows in faith, it's perfected in faith. It is faith from beginning to end. It is faith in God. Now we're going to enjoy watching Paul as he unfolds that thesis statement, as he develops it in our view. We'll first of all see him invite us into a courtroom, where he will call the Jews and the Gentiles to the stand and find them guilty before God. That's in spite of all that they knew in their intelligence. That in spite of all they did in their morality. That in spite of all they practiced in their religion, they were still guilty before the bar. The judge says, guilty as charged. Then Paul will explain God's marvelous way of salvation. His marvelous way of justification by faith. And at this point, he'll answer his accusers. And he will defend God's salvation. And he'll say, this plan of salvation, when they say, and people do many times, what you're teaching about the grace of God would encourage people to sin. If God just forgives us and gives us grace, why don't we sin? Paul says, that's ridiculous. Do you not know you died to sin? It's against the very law of God, they say, to believe that God will save man in spite of the fact that man is still an immoral wretch. But Paul refuted them. And in doing so, explained how the Christian can experience liberty and security and victory in Christ. He does it primarily with a simple phrase in Romans 6. Do you not know that all you that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we should also walk in newness of life. I'm going to enjoy studying that with you when we get to Romans 6. I'm baptized into his death, and I die and am baptized into my own death. And raised, not the old creature that came to the water, but the new creature whom God has created in the likeness of his Son. Now we just saw Paul in Romans 1 through 8 explain the grace of God. Romans 9 through 11 are often thought of as a parenthesis. Not at all. They're not a parenthesis at all. They are an illustration of God's grace and the way that God saves people that believe. They justify the activity of God's grace through the centuries. As God has borne a people, Israel, that were worthy of destruction, put up with them, tolerated them, until he could bring the Christ into their life to save them. Now, there were Jewish believers in the Roman assembly that Paul is writing to. And they would naturally ask, well, how about Israel? How does God's righteousness relate to them in this new age of the church? After all, we're his chosen people. He chose us from all the nations of the world. Surely we're saved without all this appeal to faith and the gospel. In these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, Paul justifies God's ability to save the sinner in any age. He saved the Jew in the day of Abraham. He saved the Jew in the day of Moses. He saved the Jew in the day of David. He saved the Jew in the day of John the Baptist. And he'll save the Jew in the day this book of Romans is written. But they must turn from their trust in their righteousness and trust in God. Then he will conclude in 12 through 16 with the practical outworking of God's righteousness in the life of the believer. It will begin with dedication to God and continue with the ministry and the Jews and the Gentiles, strong and weak, and tell them how to live together in harmony and joy. Paul will explain his plans, what he intends to do with the rest of his life, and he'll greet his friends. And that'll close the book of Romans. But all of it has been a discussion of 1:16 and 17. Now, let's get into the book itself, okay?
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory.